One of my defining memories growing up in church as a young adult was when one of our members was killed. I was about 22, and a friend of mine had a teenage sister, and she was killed by a drunk driver. She was on the footpath, so hadn't put herself in any danger. When we had her funeral, the driver had actually contacted the family and asked to come to the funeral. And I've never seen that happen since. And when he came, the dad of the girl went up to him and gave him a big hug. And that said everything. Almost didn't need to say anything else. And for me, that was an incredibly defining thing about what forgiveness was. I don't know if they'd spoken to each other previously, but I think by the driver being there, they'd showed incredible repentance and remorse. Unfortunately, you can't turn the clock back. And the father had not withheld forgiveness. And that was really quite an amazing thing. It always puts into perspective for me if I'm struggling with something to do with forgiveness. I suspect every one of us at some point has found it hard to forgive, at least small scale, large scale, whatever it be. And for some of you, this might be a real live situation even now. You find it hard in your heart to find forgiveness for someone. There are some good words of encouragement for us today in this passage. Paul isn't giving a full picture of what the Bible says about forgiveness, but he's really giving us some very helpful principles, and I'll add some other Bible principles to that as we go along. Okay, 2 Corinthians. This is our third week. It'd be fair to say that the relationship between the apostle and the church was a difficult one. As a background, Paul had actually planted the Corinthian church. You can read Acts 18 and read about it, but essentially Paul had come to the city of Corinth. There was no Christian church there. He had gone to the synagogue. He had started preaching. That's what he normally did. And he preached that the Messiah had come, and the Messiah was Jesus. Some people believed him. Other people kicked him out of the synagogue. Paul went next door to the synagogue and kept preaching for another year and a half, and a church started. And in that church was actually the synagogue ruler. He had been converted. But in his later ministry, most people that he was talking to were Gentiles. So this new church was a mix of Jewish converts and Gentile converts. It was a Greek city in the Roman Empire. And as I said, it was a somewhat difficult relationship. It all sounds good so far. Paul wrote four letters that we know of to the Corinthian church. We've got two of them. In his second letter to the church, which we call 1 Corinthians, Paul had to address issues such as pride, boasting, envy, playing church leaders off one against the other, sexual immorality, abuse of the Lord's Supper, just to name a few. Now, it's not easy to say hard words to someone. It's not easy to rebuke someone, let alone a whole church. But Paul did it to a whole church, and it was for their sakes that he did it. He couldn't leave them as they were, living sinful lives and yet claiming to be godly, because the gospel changes you. You hear the gospel and it changes your heart and it changes your life and it changes your actions. And that's what Paul was seeking. After that second letter, he then wrote a third letter, which we haven't got. It's sometimes dubbed the tearful letter or the painful letter, and it's actually referred to in our passage today. Then today's passage from 2 Corinthians, which is his fourth letter, is full of talk about grieving and distressing and punishment. It's not a simple relationship, is it, this one? And we're going to have to explore that a whole lot more. So, 2 weeks into the letter, what have we seen so far? If you remember back to 2 weeks ago, Paul used the key word comfort quite a lot, used it to explain his sufferings. 2 Corinthians talks a lot about the Christian and why we suffer. So it's a really good book to read if you want help with that. And the very first reason he gives is right there in chapter 1, where Paul says to the Corinthians, we have suffered all of these things, but ultimately God has allowed that for your sakes. Because as we have suffered, so we can now comfort. And that's the principle he's bringing out. If you are one who has suffered, then you are one who is able to comfort. If you have been through trials of various kinds, then you are able to speak words of wisdom and hope and comfort into other people's experience. Chapter 1, verse 4, God who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. I take it that's words for every believer as well. We will all suffer in various ways. Some will be a lot, some will be a little. But it actually equips us to be comforters. It equips us to be able to speak words of hope, to be able to point to God in various situations. So what do you like as a comforter? You might never have thought of that as part of your role as a believer, but it's there front and centre. Last week, from verse 12 on, Paul gets even more personal with the Corinthians. And what he's doing is he needs to defend the charge that he is fickle. In the one breath, he can say, yeah, I'll do that. No, I won't do that. He actually uses that kind of language. And the particular context is Paul had said he would come back and visit the Corinthians, and he hasn't. And the effect on that church, and remember, they're actually a fairly immature church, is to start to question not just Paul, but to question everything that he's actually told them, including the gospel. And so Paul needs to defend that. And he's not defending himself. He doesn't care two hoots about himself. He doesn't care about his reputation. He doesn't really care what they think of him. You can read all about that in 1 Corinthians 3. He cares about what they believe about God. And so he says to them, people may let us down, but God is always faithful. He will never let you down. And verse 20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Our passage today is going to continue this argument. Paul is still defending himself, and he now gives his reasons as to why he didn't return to Corinth. But again, he's far less concerned about his own reputation than he is about the Corinthians getting on board and listening to him as an apostle of Christ, hearing his teaching, and ultimately trusting in God. So that's what he's on about. So here's his argument about why he didn't return. Well, I'll pick it up verse 23 and I'll cherry pick two or three verses. Verse 23 of chapter 1. I call God as my witness and I stake my life on it that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Chapter 2 verse 1. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. All right. When you read Paul in 2 Corinthians, it can sound a little tricky, a little convoluted. I'm going to suggest to you the reason for that is we come into this book with a blank canvas, whereas the Corinthians would have been thinking of a very specific situation that Paul was writing about. We don't know what it is. So we've got to work a bit harder. What do we learn from Paul's argument? Well, firstly, he deliberately decided not to visit. That was a clear choice that he made. He wasn't just held up in some other town. He chose not to visit. And the reason he gives is that he is sparing the Corinthians because the visit would have been painful. So what did he choose to do instead? He chose to write. And that would have been his third letter, the tearful letter, which we don't have. And the idea was that if he wrote, he might be able to take a whole lot of the pain, a whole lot of the sting out of the situation, out of what they were going through, so that when he did visit, much of that problem, much of that issue would have been dealt with. That was the plan. As I said, we actually don't know what he is referring to. We can have some guesses. But in the end, we're really just sort of reconstructing that situation. And that's okay. We don't need to know exactly. Ultimately, what we want to work out is the principles. I think we're not helped by the paragraph break between verses 4 and 5. It's all the same argument. So ignoring that paragraph break, I think we're helped by verse 5. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. All right, so Paul's now starting to talk about what the issue was. And again, we've got to decipher it a little bit, but it would appear that the problem in Corinth is the result of the sinfulness of one particular man. Now, it might have been an offence directed at Paul. I'd say that's probably more likely, but it might have been at an elder in the church. It might have been to the whole church. But regardless of that, it's had an effect on everyone. And that often happens in church life. If there is a big enough sinful action, it will actually have an effect on everyone. We could speculate forever on what it is. I'm going to give you a hypothetical. But again, don't, you know, hang too much on this. It's just to try and help piece together what's going on. And if we pull a few threads together from 1 and 2 Corinthians, here's a possibility. There is a man in the Corinthian church who has slandered Paul. He's probably called into question his apostolic authority. We know that was a problem in Corinth. False teachers had come in and said, "Who is this guy? He's actually not that spiritual. He's actually not that effective as a teacher. Really, why are you following him?" And this man perhaps had slandered Paul, maybe led some kind of spiritual rebellion against him. And initially, other church members had joined in. They jumped on the bandwagon and said, yeah, not sure about that. Paul has written a letter, a tearful letter, and people have repented and they've grieved with Paul because of this offender's influence over them. What they've then done is they've consequently punished, is the word Paul uses, punished the man, probably by excluding him from church fellowship. And back then, that's a significant thing. There's not many other places to go. But in the meantime, he's repented. So this is what Paul now writes. And here's some really good principles in here on forgiveness. Verse 6. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. All right, what do we learn? The first one's a tough one. We learn that punishment for sin is appropriate. Now, in our context, punishment is a pretty loaded word. I think its meaning has evolved somewhat. So maybe think discipline, maybe think consequences. In other words, there are consequences for sin in the church, and that is appropriate. Here, the consequences were that it seems the church has shunned this man to some extent, and they've made it clear to him that what he has done is terribly wrong. Now, we don't tend to do sermons on church discipline or things like that, but it's a very real thing, and consequences actually matter. I was a youth minister for many years, and there were a number of leaders I had to ask not to lead anymore as a consequence of the way they lived. They weren't good role models, they weren't living godly lives, and therefore it would have been thoroughly inappropriate to have them lead other people. And so the consequences were they had to not lead anymore. It's a big consequence, but it's necessary. Second point we learn, there needs to be a cap on discipline. It doesn't go on forever. Here, there's been a period of time and there's been consequences. There's been relational brokenness. And Paul says now, it's time to let him out of the doghouse. It's time to restore that relationship. So there's a cap on consequences. Thirdly, this particular passage, I believe, is discussed in the context of repentance. In other words, I think this man has repented. It's a different situation if there isn't repentance. It doesn't explicitly say he repented, but what it says is this man is overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. That sounds like repentance to me. And given Paul is now talking about restoration, I can only imagine there has been repentance. But if there isn't repentance in behaviour, so sin, consequences, repentance or no repentance, if there isn't repentance, the pathway looks somewhat different. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is writing to exactly the same group of people, but he's writing about a brother who is not repentant. And Paul's advice is different. Paul actually says, you Corinthians need to hand that man over to Satan. And another way of saying, you need to let him go. He has to leave the church. Hand that man over to Satan, expel the wicked person from among you so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. The goal is always to restore people, ultimately to restore people to God, but hopefully to restore people to fellowship, whether they're repentant or unrepentant. 1 Corinthians 5, unrepentant, but Paul still wants to see him saved. But Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5 are tough. The unrepentant have no place in the church. Why? Because it actually damages the people of God. And it actually damages that person. If there's no consequences for their action, then they are far less likely to be repentant. Paul says you need to kick them out of the church effectively so that hopefully they might be saved. Consequences matter. Fourthly, what's the goal? The goal is forgiveness and the goal is restoration. Verse 8, I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. Sin, consequences, repentance, now we need forgiveness and restoration. That is part of the whole picture. And we cannot forget that part. Sin, consequences, repentance, now there has to be forgiveness and restoration. That's what verse 8 is about. Bring him back into the fellowship so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Because, fifth point, the person behind all of this is the evil one, is Satan. He wants to disrupt the body of Christ. He wants to disrupt the fellowship. And the more that he can get unresolved sin to live in the life of the family of Christ, the better. Satan loves to tear apart the people of God. It stops them from being unified in body and purpose. It stops them from faithfully doing the Lord's work. It stops them from effectively witnessing. Verse 11, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Imagine if a guest had walked in here tonight, and there are a few, so you can ask them later, and the people over this side of the church just spent half the night glaring at the people over this side of the church and vice versa. And the people in the middle are just feeling very uncomfortable. And maybe even there's a few random comments just thrown over that way that are just really quite narky and not very nice. Now, this is very weird, but in the context of Satan tearing apart the church, that's the effect. It doesn't normally happen publicly, but I have seen it happen publicly, so that's not a hypothetical. I saw it in an AGM. And it was awful. It was one of the worst things I've ever seen. Normally it happens, though, behind the scenes. And that's probably even more deadly. Do not let Satan get a foothold. There must be forgiveness in the family of God. Let me draw this together by giving you a few thoughts and a few other things that the Bible says about forgiveness. Forgiveness is just as much for the person that has been offended as it is for the offender. We need to forgive for their sake so that they can be restored. But forgiveness is God's way of healing our body and soul. If we are hanging on to any roots of bitterness in our heart, then the only one being punished is us. It will tear us apart. I spoke to the coordinators of our divorce care series this morning, and they said that's basically one of their absolute key sessions in divorce care is finding forgiveness, because it's hard and because it matters so much. Learning to forgive is a means of self-preservation. We need to let go of bitterness for our own sakes. God has told us to forgive just as much for our sake as for the offender. However, forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same. We need to find a way to forgive, but reconciliation is not always possible. There's going to be different levels of restoration, from full restoration, which might be the person in 2 Corinthians 2, it looks like he was fully restored, but there might be no restoration at all. It might be impossible. It's hard to imagine the rapist and the victim sitting in the same room being best friends. It'll all depend on the offence, and it'll depend on repentance or lack of repentance. But we must find forgiveness in amongst all of that. Your immediate reaction to this might be, Matt doesn't know my situation. That's true. In the end, I can only tell you what the Bible says. And the Bible says that forgiveness is not an optional extra. Matthew 6:15. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. It's a pretty black and white statement. Some have argued maybe too black and white. It's tough, but do you know, it says that multiple times in the Bible. However, I do want to say this. Forgiveness is part of the sanctification process. It's part of growing in godliness. It's not something we are perfect at. I think it is something we will work hard at all of our lives. And there might be people here who have been through such trauma that they might never quite fully realise that peace in their heart that comes when they know they have been able to fully forgive. But you must never stop trying. You may see real repentance. You may see no repentance at all. But you must never stop trying to forgive. This is an incredibly hard thing. And that is exactly why Jesus puts it in the Lord's Prayer. So that we will ask for his help over and over and over, so that we will keep wrestling in a godly way, faithfully with this. And that's a good idea. I'm going to now pray for the Lord's help. So let me pray. Lord our God, you forgive all of our offences when we come to you with grief over our own sin. And you have taught us to forgive. Please help us, because we find this hard. Please help us to be slow to take offence, to be tender-hearted towards other people. Please help us to be quick to repent. Please help us to seek to restore, if at all possible. And please help us always to work towards forgiveness. Father, we take heart from the Apostle Paul, and even though the Corinthians were at odds with him so often, he pointed them constantly to forgiveness. Please help us to look to Jesus, who while hanging on the cross was able to say, Father, forgive them. Amen. Friends, at the end of our service, we're going to put up a slide. Might even have it there now, Amanda, I don't know, just so we can see it. And it's just a couple of questions that I reckon would be uh, I don't think they were my questions. I'm just looking at them. There you go. But they'll do. That's all right. I think forgiveness is one of those topics that we actually need each other's help in. We need encouragement from each other. We need to work out how can we help a brother or sister work towards forgiveness when that's the last thing they feel like. How do we find that in our hearts? How can we speak words of comfort if we've been through that situation to others who are in distress? So we'll put up a slide at the end, and it would be good to think about what forgiveness looks like and to keep wrestling with that, so that more and more so we become the people of God that God wants us to be.